All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time while you're turning in your Bibles to Genesis 21. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 32. Thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Philchol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. I'm glad that you're here this evening. Tonight's message is our 39th in the book of Genesis. And we have often referred to Abraham as the friend of God, but tonight's message is entitled Abraham, the Friend of Man. Abraham, the Friend of Man. Now, last week we studied the first 21 verses of this chapter, which detailed the birth of Isaac and the banishment of Ishmael. Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90. They're in the land of the Philistines in the southern part of Canaan. And they had been in Gerar, but they have moved eastward now to what became known as Beersheba, which became Abraham's, really, his home for the rest of his life. He spent most of his time in that area around Beersheba. And Isaac also lived in that general area, the southern part of Canaan, for most of his life as well. In God's timing, Isaac was born to great joy and rejoicing in Abraham's household, except in the heart of his half-brother Ishmael, who despised Isaac. And when Isaac was weaned and Abraham threw him a great party, Ishmael mocked his little brother. By the way, some asked me last week, how old was Isaac? And I said last week that James Usher, the great chronologer, said that he was 5, according to some Jewish traditions. I did a little study and found that in most ancient Hebrew societies, weaning occurred between 3 and 4, kind of like us. But worldwide, the average age of weaning is 4. And so if Isaac was 4, it doesn't really change anything. If he was 5, it just means that Ishmael was either... He was either 18 or 19 when he was banished from the household. Even my public school math is he was 14 when Isaac was born, so he would have been 18 or 19 when he was banished from the household. Anyhow, the chickens came home to roost, and it was time for Ishmael and Hagar to go. Sarah would not tolerate them any longer in their household. God provided and provided for Ishmael, and he ended up married to an Egyptian woman. And later in Genesis, we find that he had 12 sons who became princes, or we might say sheiks, of the desert there in Arabia. And the Arab people can be traced back to Ishmael and possibly also the sons of Keturah, if you're interested in that sort of genealogy or that sort of information. Now, the rest of chapter 21 almost seems unnecessary. When you go from the mountain peak of the birth of Isaac to the mountain peak in chapter 22 of the offering of Isaac, I got to be honest, I was kind of ready just to make a few comments on this portion of Scripture and then get to the great part of the offering of Isaac, which is certainly a real mountain peak of Mount Moriah, but also a spiritual mountain peak of the Scriptures. And yet, as I began to think about it, here is an incident that covers 13 verses of the Bible. The birth of Isaac only was covered in 7. And I don't believe that God places things in the Bible just to fill up space. That there must be something here for our learning. And so I spent some more time thinking and praying and studying this passage of Scripture. And I believe that God has some truths for us. When you think about all the incidents that God could have included in Abraham's long life, why did He include this treaty between Himself and Abimelech? And I think that there are here some lessons for the Christian on dealing with the world, dealing with the unsaved, dealing with those who don't have our worldview, don't have our way of seeing things, and aren't necessarily concerned about living the Christian life. Yet we have to have dealings with them, and we need to learn to deal with them wisely. And so I think there's some truths here, some very practical truths from this passage concerning Abraham as the friend of man. Now notice first an improved testimony. An improved testimony. Notice in verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Philchol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now, here's Abimelech again. Remember him? Wasn't that long ago, just over in chapter 20, where Abraham had gone down into his country and lied about his wife, and Abimelech fell in love with Sarah, wanted to add him to his harem, and God came down and rebuked and said, you're a dead man if you don't return this man to his wife. And so a very uncomfortable situation, a definite black mark on Abraham's testimony that he had lied and deceived and not stood up for his wife. And Abimelech had sent them out with a rebuke, a shamefaced, but had allowed them to remain in their land. Before that, Abraham had prayed for Abimelech, and God had healed all the ladies of the household, or the Philistine women, and so they were able to bear children again. Now, years have passed. Years have passed. It was 9 months before the birth of Isaac, and then an additional 3, 4, 5 years. And so it's been at least 4 years, maybe 6 years, in which Abraham has been dwelling in the land of the Philistines, and Abimelech has been watching this man from afar and studying his life and his testimony. And he said, God is with thee in all that thou doest. By the way, Abimelech is the one who has come to Abraham. And he's come with the captain of his host. He's come with a royal procession, as though he is visiting another king. That is the esteem that Abraham had in the land of Canaan. Now, Abimelech could see that God was with Abraham. He'd had his own experience in which God spoke to him in a dream. He had seen God answer Abraham's prayer. He had no doubt heard about the miraculous birth of Isaac. And he had seen the material blessings of God upon Abram's life. He said, God is with thee in all that thou what? Doest. All that thou doest. He could see that God had blessed what Abraham was doing. What Abraham was doing. Now, I don't know if Abimelech ever admired the holiness of Abraham's life, or if he admired his piety, or his morality, or his spirituality, but he was impressed by the fact that God was obviously with him. And he could see God's blessing in all that Abraham did. Now, it's a reminder to us that most people do not live by the highest motives. Even many Christians do not really live day to day by the highest motives. Most people just want to know what works. What works? They want to know what works in finances. They want to know how to work. What works in getting their career going. They want to know what works and when it comes to family. They want to know what works when it comes to getting prayers answered. They just want to know what works. And Abimelech could see that whatever Abraham was doing was working because God was with him and blessing what he was doing. Most people just want to know how to succeed, how to get ahead, how to get rich, or at least how to feed their family or their people. I saw something this week and it said, I don't want to be a millionaire. I just want to be able to pump gas while staring off into space. Instead of watching it penny by penny and stopping just right on time. Most people just want to know, how can I get ahead? How can I provide? How can I enjoy some blessings? And so here's a man who has come to Abraham. He's seen the blessings of God upon his life. In fact, Abraham is so rich and mighty that Abimelech is actually concerned that Abraham might perhaps invade his country or cause him or his sons or his grandsons trouble. And so everything about Abimelech is operating on selfish, self-interested motives. He's concerned about himself, his kingdom, his sons, his grandsons, and so he has come to Abraham. Now, there are some truths here worth pointing out. The first is that Abraham outlived his previous failure. He outlived his previous failure. He had behaved badly in Genesis 20. All right, can we agree on that? It's dumb to lie about your wife. Dumb not to stand up for. Dumb to let her be taken and never speak up. And Abimelech got on his high horse, like a lot of unsaved. They love to get on their high horse, look down on Christians. And Abraham gave him that opportunity. All right. But now he has years have passed, and he can see that God is with Abraham. He has outlived his prior mistake. You know, failures don't have to be final. Failures don't have to be final. I quoted the historian John Meacham last week as I've been reading a book on Thomas Jefferson that he wrote. But he said that no great life is without its mishaps or its mistakes. No great life is without its mishaps or its mistakes. No one remembers, except historians, that when Thomas Jefferson was governor of Virginia in the Revolutionary War, he made such a terrible critical mistake that he allowed the capital of Virginia to be captured by the British in a humiliating defeat, and he was ousted from office within a year. We only remember that Thomas Jefferson was the third president of the United States, wrote the Declaration of Independence, and the Louisiana Purchase. Right? And some negative things as well. So I'm simply pointing out that here's a man that in the middle of his life made terrible mistakes, errors of judgment, thought he would do the right thing, but it turned out to be a failure, and turned around and said, I'm going back to Monticello and I'm never going to be in politics again. Well, politicians, they just can't stay out of politics. If you're Mitt Romney's in the Senate now, just can't stay away, right? And he went back in. But see, he outlived his mistakes. And a Christian needs to understand that yes, we sometimes have our mishaps, we make our mistakes, we fail, we do the wrong thing, we do the dumb thing, we do the faithless thing, but that doesn't have to be your lifelong testimony. If you mess up, fess up, and go on and bury that under years of godly living, so that people don't think of you for the mistake from 10 years ago, they think about the person who's living a good, wholesome, godly, productive life today. I think about John Mark. He was a slacker. He went off on the missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, but when they got to the work, and it wasn't just a Mediterranean vacation, John Mark disappeared in the middle of the night, went back home to Mama, back in Jerusalem. That's where his Mama was. But and Paul was mad, and Paul didn't want him to go on the second journey. But you know, John Mark made a comeback. He was under Barnabas, and later he was an associate of Peter, and until Paul could say that he is now profitable to me for the ministry. And you have in your New Testament Matthew, Mark. Who wrote Mark? John Mark. He outlived his failure. And it's important, by the way, to allow people to outlive their failures. Yeah, if someone messed up, but they've made a comeback and they've lived right, and hey, why do we want to keep dredging up the mistake from 5 or 6 years ago, like we have never made mistakes? Amen. So he outlived a bad mistake and he earned an improved testimony. Now, a second truth under this is that it ought to be obvious that God is with us and has blessed us. It was obvious that God was with Abraham. He could see it. And I wonder, is it obvious that God is with us? Among the people that know us in our family, relatives, extended family, our relatives and people that we work with, do they see the blessing of God? And I don't just mean getting on social media and say, I'm blessed, I'm so blessed. We like to broadcast that we are blessed, but can people just see the blessing other than us telling them that we are blessed? And I'm not against you saying, I'm blessed, because we are blessed people. But I mean, people need to see it, not just hear us say it. Can they see God's blessings in areas that they want to have God's blessing in, such as their families, their finances, their careers, their work life, or in spiritual matters such as peace of heart and maturity and happiness and joy and good things? One reason why I, as a teenager, went to church that first time with Todd, my friend from high school, is that my friend Todd seemed to have everything that I wanted. He was smart, he was well-dressed, he was the editor of the school paper, he was in the band, he was involved in church, he was respected by his teachers, he was talk clearly and was not, he just seemed to me like a great person. He had peace of heart, he had purpose in life. Yeah, that attracted me. I wanted to see what God had done in his life. I just wanted to see what I wanted to be around him. Abimelech wanted to be connected to Abraham. We see that with this treaty. But does anyone want what we have, or do they see that our lives are really not much different than theirs, except we go to church when it's convenient, or we go to church on Sunday, or even three times a week. Abimelech wanted to be connected to someone who was blessed of God. He idolized success. He wanted to be connected to someone that was rich and powerful for his own benefit, but he could see the blessings of God upon Abraham. We see an improved testimony. Number two, a second main thought. We saw an improved testimony, now an important treaty. An important treaty. Verse 23. Now this is Abimelech speaking. He said, "Now therefore swear unto me here by God that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned." So Abimelech is the one desiring this covenant or this treaty between himself and Abraham. He was concerned that Abraham would use his power to perhaps conquer or cause trouble to the Philistines or to his son. You know, before, Abraham didn't have a son. Now he has a son. Is there a dynasty starting here? Will his son invade my country? And so he wanted a covenant for three generations. Myself, my son, and my son's son. A three-generation covenant for his own protection and his own benefit. He asked Abraham for two things in this treaty. First, that they would deal honestly and justly with each other. And secondly, that Abraham would remember past kindnesses. That we will deal honestly with each other and that you'll remember past kindnesses. Now, of course, Abimelech remembered that their relationship started out with a deception. So it was kind of a, you know, don't lie to me again. All right, we saw how that worked out last time. But let's be honest with each other. And wouldn't it be nice if people would just deal honestly with each other? You know, we wouldn't need contracts and lawsuits if people could just shake hands on things and trust each other to do what they say. The reason why we can't do that anymore, because so many people are dishonest. You've got to protect yourself because people do not do what they say they're going to do. But they had this covenant between each other, or at least he asked for this covenant, and he wanted them to be honest neighbors, be honest with each other, and to have this treaty and this contract to protect each other. And then he asked that Abraham would remember past kindnesses. He said, according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me. Now, Abimelech had been kind to Abraham. I mean, Abraham's the one that came to his land. Abimelech hadn't come to Abraham's house asking for anything. Abraham had come to his land. And, you know, the whole mix-up with Sarah, that was Abraham's fault. And he returned his wife to him. In fact, even gave him a large financial gift and then let him stay in the land. So he said, I want you to remember the kindness that I've showed toward you, all right? And I want you to show that to my son and my grandson and your son to show. And we'll have this remembrance of past kindnesses. Today, many people have a "what have you done for me lately" attitude. What have you done for me lately attitude? Let me read to you a verse that in my study really drove this home to me, and I'd never even considered this verse before. But it's in Deuteronomy 23:7, where God said, "Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian, because thou wast a stranger in his land." I really got to thinking about that. Thou shalt not abhor an Egyptian. Well, God had broken them out of slavery and bondage and had destroyed Egypt and then drowned the soldiers in the Red Sea. But God told Israel, once you're in Canaan, if an Egyptian comes to Canaan or comes to Israel, you don't abhor that Egyptian. You remember that you are a stranger in his land. Now, God was pointing them all the way back to when Jacob and Joseph and that whole family of 75 came down into Egypt, and Egypt welcomed them and gave them Goshen. And things went bad later. Of course, everything ended up in slavery under a different dynasty. But he said, remember that when you first went down into Egypt, that the Egyptians were kind to you. And so when an Egyptian comes to your country, you be kind to him because of that former kindness from hundreds of years ago. And God didn't, I mean, in slavery between that did not cancel out the previous kindness from way back when. I think that's an interesting thought, because we can't even be kind to someone for what they did for us last year, because we have been offended since. We need to remember that folks, when folks have shown us a kindness, that we ought to return that kindness, not just because it wasn't yesterday. I think that would change our attitudes towards a lot of things if we remembered previous kindness and had a longer memory. Now, it is noteworthy that Abimelech's request is entirely one-sided. He doesn't promise Abraham anything. He says, I want you to remember our previous kindnesses, and I don't want you to hurt my son, grandson. And everything he has mentioned has been entirely to his benefit. He hasn't offered Abraham anything. Now, this illustrates another truth for us, another very practical truth, that most of our dealings with people are going to be very one-sided. Most people are only looking out for their own self-interest. When I was a kid and I'd get a little selfish, my dad would say, they named streets after you. Well, after the first time, I knew what he was going to say. But I'd say, why, Dad? What streets? One way. One-way streets named after you. I've known a lot of folks named streets named after them because they're entirely one way. Their phones don't even make calls. They only receive. They can't send texts. They can only receive texts. They can't send emails. They only receive emails. They can't, help. They can only receive help. It's a very one-way way of living. And really, that's not the best way to live. It's all about me. What have you done for me? What are you going to do for me? That kind of self-centered lifestyle. But when it comes to self-interest, most of us have to operate by self-interest to a certain degree. All right? I have to be concerned about my family. I can't neglect, let my family starve because I'm worried about feeding somebody else's family. So my first concern must be self-interest as far as myself and my family. When I've taken care of them, then I can help others. I think that when it comes to nations ought to be self-interested. I do think that America should be most concerned about America. And then we can help others. But most people have their own interests at heart, and so you have to negotiate your best interest if you're dealing with people. For example, you call a contractor. I've had contractors out here for the last week. You call a contractor. He wants to get the most profit that he can get. I want the best deal, and I want it done right. He knows that if he doesn't offer me a good bid, I can call somebody else. And so there's that tension of personal interest. He wants the best deal he can get. I want the best deal that I can get. And so you negotiate and you talk about things to try to get the most you can get while he tries to get the most he can get. Nothing wrong with that. It's just how it is. Now, the people you work with are mostly self-interested. Now, they'll be friendly to you around the water cooler and chat and talk, but I promise you, if it came down to their choice between you losing your job or them losing their job, you'll be out of work. Most people are self-interested. They have to be. And here Abimelech comes, and he is only concerned about what he can get out of the situation. Abraham then had to negotiate his side of it. Notice in verse 24. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. Now, Abraham had dug a well or sunk a well in Beersheba. Wells in that part of the world, of course, very important, but they're also very difficult to sink. Can you imagine sinking a well with ancient tools? First finding the water, and then digging with, wooden tools or, metal tools that aren't exactly as nice as what you can buy at Lowe's or Home Depot today. And folks just working around the clock, digging that dirt out, lifting it out with buckets. And someone just keeps going down and down until they hit that water, and then putting rocks around the top and being able to divert the water and draw the water out. I mean, it was a major undertaking to sink a well in the Middle East. And when someone sunk a well, it was just known by custom that that was theirs. You put the work into the well, it became your property, or at least it was recognized as being yours. Abraham had dug a well, but Abimelech's servants had noticed it said violently took it away. That means they came and they fought and they took it and they ran Abraham's servants off. And they were encamped there and they weren't letting Abraham or his servants get back to the water at the well that he had dug. So Abimelech says, well, here's my side of the deal. And Abraham said, okay, I'd be happy to make a covenant, but you know what? I got a problem too. And I need you to fix this so that we will be on good terms. And of course, Abimelech, he says, notice in verse number 26, I wot not what hath done this thing. Neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. Now, I'm kind of getting, when I think about Abimelech, you know, God said, you've got to, I didn't know, and now he's throwing his hands up again. I kind of wonder sometimes what Abimelech knows and doesn't know. But I'm going to take his word for it. I didn't know that my servants had taken your well, and we'll certainly take care of that. And Phil Cole, write down a memo. We're going to get this well back to Abraham right away. Now, here's another truth. I think it's very practical. It's better for us to talk to people than go to war with them. I'm talking about on a personal level. Abraham had a problem, and I have a feeling that he was going through his options. I got trained soldiers too. I got hundreds of men that can go fight. Maybe I'll just go fight and take it back. I think Abraham was a fighter. And then Abimelech showed up, and so he says, you know what, instead of fighting over this, let's talk about it. And he rebuked him to his face. He said, your servants have taken my well, and I want my well back. And Abimelech said, I didn't even know. And so in one conversation, the problem was solved. I think that the Lord was wise, obviously, when he told us, if your brother offends you, go talk to him and rebuke him to his face and talk about it. Most of us don't want to confront people. We don't want to deal with that, so we get passive-aggressive. Well, at least I'm not passive-aggressive like some people, you know. That's passive-aggressive. Or we just get offended, we get irritated, we talk to everybody else about it, and we don't solve any problems. It might be amazing if we would just learn to talk to people and come to a solution to the problem instead of carrying that around for months or years and never coming to a solution, or worse, having some kind of conflict that could have been avoided if we'd simply talked. There's another truth here, and that is that it's okay to stand up for what is yours. It's okay to stand up for what is yours. That well was Abraham's. He dug it. It was his. They took it, and he wanted it back. I think we sometimes get the idea that Christians are supposed to be super compliant and just let folks walk all over us, that we have to be so concerned about being nice that we are doormats. And people who are self-interested will take advantage of us. But you know what? Sometimes we ought to say no. And it's okay to stand up for what's yours. If you let people walk all over you, there are people that will walk all over you and wipe their feet on you. And that's just how the world is. Sometimes we ought to defer. Abraham deferred a lot. He said, you take the right hand, I'll take, or you take the right hand, I'll take the left. I had to look at my shoes for a second. You take the left hand, I'll take the right. But that was family. He was doing something for family. Sometimes we defer for family. Abimelech's not family. And that their servants had violently, I have a feeling someone got hurt. Or could have been. And so he wanted it back. There's nothing wrong with standing up and protecting your resources, protecting your what is yours, protecting your job, protecting your employees, protecting your team, protecting your property. If it's yours and you're responsible for it, sometimes you have to stand up and say no to those who are self-interested and want to take and will take what they can if you let them. I was thinking about this today, that my wife and I, we own 3.5 acres out in Nevada. It's our dream home. And I know that, you know, it's a beautiful piece of property. We got it. It had been sitting on the market for a year. The house didn't have electricity. It was 100 years old. It's been a continual remodel project since we got it. But we love where it is. Well, Right behind us is some empty acreage. It's not ours. It was owned by somebody else. And he wanted to run some kind of line through our property to his property. But he didn't want to go around by the road. He wanted to go directly through our property to save himself quite a bit of money. We did some research and found that if we had given him the right to run that through our property, it could have caused us some serious problems. We might have lost quite a bit. If they'd ever widened our street, we would have had an easement that went all the way up to halfway into our yard. We would have lost quite a bit of what was ours. And so we kindly said, I'm sorry, we're not going to do that. And you know, he hated us. He hated us for that. Because his self-interest was saving money, and he didn't care if we ever lost our property because of easement laws, you see. But I care about my property, and I didn't want to give it up at any time. And so it was right for us to say no. That's our property. Amen. And I'm sorry that it didn't work out well for you, but that's our property. Now we have new neighbors back in the back, and they ran their own stuff, and they're really nice folks, and Joseph's other works for them all the time, and such. But I'm just saying that sometimes you don't have, well, that just wasn't very nice, preacher. It was smart. It was right. You know, when you have a church property, sometimes people think that church property is public property. They just do whatever they want on it. And we've had neighbors where that they wanted to do things on our property in the back. And I said, one of our neighbors wanted to dump construction materials back there on that acre that we don't use. And I said, no, we don't really want big piles of rock and gravel and stuff on our property. And he got mad about that. You know why? Because he had self-interest. He wanted that, and he was offering pennies for it, you know. And then he kept putting his stuff over on our property. I had to ask him, you know, we have property lines here. You have plenty of room. Please keep your stuff on your side. I don't put our stuff on his property. You see, if you don't stand up for some things, people will push you around and take what they want. And I wish we had neighbors that loved us, but honestly, our neighbors don't like us very much, and they'd rather we weren't here. But you know what? Too bad. We're here. And we try to be good neighbors, but you know what? You've got to respect property lines, and you've got to respect what other people have. Works in reverse as well. For example, the Darts have new neighbors to their joy. And when they ran the property lines, they found that the Darts, whoever put the Darts fence in, put it 2 feet or 2 or 3 feet over on the other people's property. And the new owner said, we want you to move your fence. And I told Brother Dart, I said, well, I know it's a pain, but I don't think I could blame him. And if I bought the property, I'd want the fence moved too. That's our property. And you would, you might as well. Now, some people say, it doesn't matter. It's just a couple of feet. But a lot of folks, that's their property. They're paying for it. They want. And so Brother Dart had to pick up the fence, pull it out of the ground, move it over, redo it. I mean, that's what I heard. I wasn't there to help. But I mean, Joe helped, but I got this bad back. But it's a pain. But you know what? We have to be good neighbors. You're probably going to live next to those people the rest of your life. And so it was the right thing to do. Of course, the Darts always do the right thing. And so they did. And, well, I don't know about always, but enough times. And we have, it's about real world stuff here this evening, you see. Real life things, real neighbors, real problems, real questions. And people don't always like the decisions we make. But you know what? You've got to sometimes stand up for what is yours. And there's nothing wrong with that. Later on, Isaac wouldn't. Philistines came and kept stopping up and stealing the wells. And Isaac would just go on to the next one until they left him alone. You know what Isaac was? A wimp. He should have stood up for those wells. They had put a lot of money and time. His father put a lot of time into those wells. But instead, I'll just move on down the road. He should have stood up for what was his. By the way, Abraham should have stood up for what was his too back in chapter 20 when he should have said, that's my wife. I think it's kind of embarrassing he's standing for the well, but not his wife. But we're not going back in the past, are we? So we see an improved testimony, an important treaty, and then thirdly, an instructive truth. In verses 27 through 32, we read about how they ratified this treaty. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves, And Abimelech said unto Abraham, what mean these seven ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, for these seven ewe lambs thou shalt take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Beersheba, because there they swear both of them. Now the name Beersheba could mean, it's an uncertain meaning, but some say it means the well of seven, or it could mean the well of the oath. Of course, there were seven ewe lambs, and of course they made the oath, but no one's really sure. But that's where the name comes from, is that contract or that covenant that they made between themselves that was ratified with these seven lambs. Verse 32, thus they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phil-Col, the chief captain of the host, and they returned unto the land of the Philistines, and you won't see them again until Isaac's time. Now, Abraham was not just the friend of God, he was the friend of man. I think I see in Abraham's heart a certain level of kindness and goodwill towards others. He was happy to work with Abimelech on this, as long as Abimelech was willing to give him his well back. And he had no intention of causing them any harm. He wasn't going to invade their kingdom. He wanted to live in peace in the middle of the land, and he wanted to raise his family and raise his son. He had no designs on hurting Abimelech or invading them or taking anything from them. He just wanted to live for God and be left alone to the extent that was his well and his family, and he didn't want to worry about things being violently taken away from him. But he was kind and benevolent and had goodwill towards this heathen king. Abraham was a separated man who loved God and didn't enter the culture or practices of the Canaanites, but yet he was also kind and easily entreated. And this is an example in which Abraham fulfilled what God said in Genesis 12, that thou shalt be a blessing. In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. See, he was a blessing to this family of Philistines by his kindness towards them. By the way, blessed are the peacemakers. That's another thing I see about Abraham. He was willing to make peace. Now, it involved making a rebuke, but there was peace made. He wanted to have peace with his neighbors. And I honestly believe that Israel today just wants to have peace with their neighbors. And you'd be interested to study up on it and find that every time that that a peace treaty has been offered in the Middle East, it has been the Arabs that have walked away, not the Jews. The Jews just want to live and have their own country, and it's amazing the enemies that they have that are totally implacable. But blessed are the peacemakers. Now in verse 33, Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba. I'll finish with this. Here's three things you should do. Number one, plant something that will grow. He planted a grove, planted trees for his house. Plant something that will grow. Put some roots down somewhere. Don't be a tumbleweed through life. Put some roots down and plant something that will grow in your life. Then he had already dug a well for his family. Your family needs the water of the Word of God. And then it says that he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. So he had an altar at his home. And I think if we had those three, put some roots down, plant something that will grow, dig a well for your family, and have a home with an altar and prayer. That's the kind of home that Isaac grew up in. And we'll see him again next Wednesday.